Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessing that we have to love you and serve you. And we just pray now that you would be with us close to our hearts and that you would draw near to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the next thing that you want to do in your reading is you want to read how? Well, you want to read thoughtfully. We covered that repeatedly. We covered that specifically. We covered that. What's the next one? Imaginatively. What do I mean by imaginatively? It's very simple, and I'm not even going to spend a lot of time on it. You put yourself in the what? In the story. You put yourself in the story. Now let's take an example from John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We're not going to read it, but I'm just going to give you the punchline. You can mark it down and go back and read it tonight. John chapter 4. Who's the main character in John chapter 4? Or who's the two main characters? Jesus and who? Not his mother. The woman at the well, right? And so Jesus meets her and he talks with her and he shares with her who he is and she accepts him, and then she goes into the city and she tells everybody, and everybody comes out and they what? They receive Jesus. Yes? You guys are familiar with the story, all right? So let's suppose that I read that story through. I read it as a third person through the first time. Yeah? All right, so I just read it to see what the story is about. The second time I read it, I go through and I read it from the viewpoint of Jesus. As Jesus is standing there, let's just pretend that I'm Jesus. I mean, don't take that the wrong way, okay? Pretend that I'm Jesus, and I'm standing there at the well, and it's noon and it's hot, and here comes this woman down to the well, right? And she goes to draw. Now, what was wrong with that picture right off the bat? People didn't go at the hot part of the day to draw. They went in the morning, they went in the evening. So immediately I recognize something's wrong, yeah? I start to talk to her and et cetera. So I'm reading the passage and I'm thinking to myself, what is Jesus thinking here? So I read that through, and you could spend 2 hours doing that. Are you with me? Then I go back and I read the chapter, what? Again. And I read it from the eyes view of who? The woman at the well. Oh, I'm the woman at the well. I'm going out, and I know why I'm going out to the well at noon. Because I don't want to be seen by who? Everybody else in the city, right? And I'm going to the well, and there's a man. And he comes up to me, and he says, and imagine if you were that woman, and Jesus were saying those things to you, how would you feel, right? Now think about this. As Jesus goes through, he reveals to her that he is the water of what? Life. And she says, sir, give me this water that I might drink always. And then what does Jesus say after that? Huh? He says, go and call your husband. Why did Jesus do that? She says, I have no husband. He says, you've rightly said you have no husband, because you've had 5 men that were not your husband, and the man that's with you now is not your husband. What was Jesus doing? He was revealing her sin, her history, right? And immediately she recognizes him as a prophet. Now, put yourself in that picture, imaginatively. Jesus is speaking to you, and he says, I have the water of life, but before I can give it to you, I need to do something. What do I need to do? I need to point out your sin. I need to reveal your sin, right? And so, do you understand how you do this? And so, we can get an experience from the woman and apply it to our own life, reading imaginatively. Now, a very neat side note is that he said, you've had 5 husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. How many is that? Jesus was the 7th man that had an impact on her life. Amen? And he's the one that completed her, changed her, and made her what she was always trying to be and always wanted to be by being with those other men. You see that? Is that powerful? Then you go back and you read the chapter again. And who do you read it from this viewpoint of? The disciples come back and Jesus is there and they're like, oh my goodness, who's he talking to? Look at that. He's not only talking to a woman, but she's a Samaritan. And they approach and they're listening to the conversation and imagine what were they thinking as he was speaking to her, right? Then go back and read the story again and imagine that you're the someone inside the city. And here comes this woman inside the city, and she's going crazy, and she's saying, come here a man who's told me all things that I've ever done. Could he be the Christ? And if you heard her say that, what would happen in your heart? I would be like, oh, could it be? I better go out and see. You see how that works? Reading imaginatively. You put yourself in the passage, and you read it over and over again from different perspectives of different people. John chapter 5, you have the man by the pool of Bethesda. You read the story as Jesus. You read the story as the man. You read the story as the bystanders. You read the story as the disciples looking at all these crippled people. You see how that works? And you can begin to pull out parallels. And what you'll find as you do this is that the words that Jesus speaks to those people, you'll find him also speaking to your own heart. Just like he revealed to the woman at the well her sin before he could save her, Jesus is going to start speaking to you about your sin that he needs to take away from you before you can have a full connection with him. You see how that works? Very powerful, very powerful. I've done this many times. And when you do this, friends, the Bible just starts coming to life. It is powerful. And then the last one is read how? Meditatively. Notice this statement. It says, merely to hear or to read the word is not enough. He who desires to be profited by the scriptures must what, everyone? Meditate. Now let me make something very clear. There's a movement called spiritual formation. Is anybody familiar with that? That is not the type of meditation the scripture talks about. Spiritual formation says, empty your mind, empty your thoughts, so that God can then come in. Now listen, friends, if I empty my thoughts, that means I stop what? Thinking. God says, come, let us reason together. God does not want us to stop thinking. He wants to guide our thoughts. You follow me? Spiritual formation leads you into a hypnotic place where you stop thinking. God says, come, let us reason together. He doesn't want us to empty our minds. He wants us to fill our minds with his word. And as we fill our minds with his word, then he begins communicating with us and to us. You see? You understand? Just wanted you to make sure you understood that. So the scriptures, we must meditate upon the truth that has been presented to him. Notice what she says here. She says, meditate upon the what? Truth. She doesn't say meditate about nothing. She says meditate on the truth, on the Bible. By earnest attention and prayerful thought, there it is, thought, not emptiness, not thinking, but thinking. He must learn the meaning of the words of truth and drink deep from the Holy Scriptures. Now let me give an example here. How many of you know Matthew 6:33? Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first, quote it with me please. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's probably one of the texts that you're memorizing here at Army this weekend, right? And so meditation means I'm thinking about every what? Notice what she said? About the meaning of the what? The words. Every single word I want to think through. So as I read this text, again, I'm repeating the text over and over again in my mind. And every time I repeat it, I'm emphasizing a different word. See how that works? So, it says, but seek ye first. So, the first word is but. So, I would say, but. Remember, there's that word again, right? But. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then I go to the next. I'm not going to read it all the way through every time. But what? But seek ye first the kingdom of God. But seek ye. What does that emphasize? If I emphasize ye, it's talking about you. He's not just talking about everybody else. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. You seek it, right? But seek ye first. Not second, not third, not when I have time, but how? First. But seek ye first the kingdom. The is an important word, isn't it? Because there's lots of kingdoms out there, isn't there? Satan's got a kingdom on this earth, doesn't he? God doesn't want you seeking that kingdom. He says the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom. It's God's authority, isn't it? God's realm. Of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, God's kingdom. You see how that works? So I go through the passage and I emphasize every single word, reading it over and over again. And that is what is called biblical meditation. Are you with me? Stay away from this stuff called spiritual formation. It is absolutely dangerous, and you will be swept away into deception. I can guarantee you, friends. There are people that I know who have come out of the occult, who have come out of Satan worship and other forms of various things like that, and they said the spiritual formation stuff is exactly what we were doing when we were in those movements. It's dangerous, friends. If you have any books on it, toss them, unless it's a book that's against it. There's a great book that was at ASI. Burn those books. Have a little bonfire, all right? If you have more questions about that, come and talk to me later. All right, here's some tips to help you with this. Number one, always start with the clear. When I say tips, I'm talking about tips on observation, our very first principle. Always start with the clear and move to the what? Unclear. Do not start your study with a verse that is unclear to you. Because what's going to happen is you're going to get stuck on that verse and you're going to stress yourself out and you're going to end up coming to a wrong conclusion about the text. Start with the verses that are clear with you, that you somewhat understand on the surface, because often what happens is as you study more and more verses that are clear, the unclear verse begins to what? Become clear. Just like the Romans 7 thing that we did. You remember that? We did that, and it became clear. All right, secondly, observe and study a verse, passage, chapter, and book, getting the fullest meaning. I'm just going to run through this real quickly, but here's some different ways that you can do the Bible. Study the whole Bible. Try to read the Bible in 1 year. Read four chapters per day, at least one chapter per day. That's just for general reading. That's not for study. When you're studying, you're going to be much more thorough. By topic, you can study. Look up every text on salvation. Get yourself one of those nice fat concordances for $19.99 at the Christian bookstore. And they're only $20. You can probably download them online for free or for a very minimal cost. And look up every word. I do word searches all the time. And I come up with sermons from just word searches. I'll search faith or works or grace or love or whatever, and all these verses will come up. And when you start reading those verses in line with each other, they start connecting. And it's very powerful, friends, very powerful. You start seeing things that you didn't see before. So study by topic. By book, you can trace a particular theme like God's power, God's compassion, God's forgiveness, His appeals, etc., through a book. You can then study one chapter how many times? Many times. See? You don't just read a chapter and say, well, I already read it. Well, I studied this chapter and I looked for God's power displayed all through that chapter, all through that story. And boom, I saw all this and all this and all this. Have you exhausted that chapter? You have just put a little dot on a basketball. If the basketball was all you could know, you just put a black dot on it. Have you spent hours and hours? Then I go back and I say, well, let's do the same chapter, but let me look at the theme of God's love. And I go through the chapter on God's love. It becomes very powerful, you see. God's forgiveness. Just about any subject you want, you can study it by theme or by book. All right, by chapter. We just mentioned this. Look for a theme or unifying message or by word. And I can study by word, and I mentioned that just a minute ago. Here's another thing that I sometimes do. It's very, very good, very powerful. Is I'll take a passage and I'll write out all the truth statements on a passage. Now, what do I mean by that? I take a verse and I look at the verse and I say, what are the things that are absolutely true about this verse as I go down? How can I pull out each idea and I write it down. Now, here's a passage that many people have used to say that those who obey the Ten Commandments are legalists. This is a passage, okay? So let's read this passage, and then I'll show you how I do this. Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Okay, do you see this? All right, you see this passage. So what it seems to indicate is, it says, look, people are trying to say, if you turn away from God, you start doing the law. You start keeping the law. That's what a lot of people will say, Christians will say. But I want you to notice this. When I start reasoning through the text, when I think about the text, and I write out all the true statements about the text, I can come to a very, very clear conclusion. Okay, you ready to do that? How many of you are ready? All right, we're ready. Notice this. Here's the first statement. At one time, they did not know God. Did you see that in the text? Yes or no? Says you did not what? You did not know God, okay? So you see how this works. At one time, they did not know God. Secondly, when they did not know God, they served what? False gods. Was that in the text? It's in the text. It's right there. Thirdly, they came to know God, and then they stopped serving idols. Did you see that there? Okay. Fourthly, they came to be known by God. Isn't that a powerful text, a powerful passage? It says, "You not only did you know God, but you were known by God." The Bible says that Abraham was the friend of God. Moses was a friend of God. They knew him, but he knew them. When Jesus returns, we find all these passages where he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Right? I don't want to just know God, but be known by him. All right. Number five, if they were not serving or obeying idols, they were serving the living God. Yes? Because it says they stopped serving idols and they started serving who? God. We can only serve one or the other. Everybody's going to serve somebody. And in Romans chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves to obey, that one, you are the slave of that one, whether of sin leading to death or of righteousness leading to life," right? So he says if they were not serving the idols, they were serving the true God, yes? Because they turned from idols to the living God. Number six, but after that, they turned again to weak elements, meaning that they were in bondage again. So if they turned again to the bondage of sin, then by logic, who do they turn away from? They turned away from God. Do you see that? It's a true statement. Number seven, serving is being in bondage to a master. And we just talked about that. We'll all serve something or someone. We're going to serve one thing or the other. A Christian that is serving God will be obeying his what? His commands. I mean, that has to be true. Because sin is transgression of the law. A person who turns from God will serve in bondage to sin. It's one or the other. We see that. We establish that. So this passage says nothing about God's law being the bondage, but rather that the bondage of sin and idolatry is what they once lived in. Do you see that? So some Christians will try to say that bondage that Paul is talking about is turning back to the law. But by breaking the text down and writing out all the true statements, what we find is that that's not the case at all. The true bondage is not about God's law, but it's about what? It's about idolatry and it's about sin. You see how that works? You just reason through the text. You take a passage and you say, what are all the true thoughts? What are all the true points that I can bring out of this text? And you just sit there and you write them down. You go from one to the next to the next. And typically as you do that, you'll find that it makes perfect sense at the end. You'll come to the natural conclusion. It's very easy. The Bible's not hard to understand. All right. So we talked about observation, yes? We talked a lot about observation, right? Now our second point is, the other ones are not quite as long. Understanding what? I'm sorry, backing up. Second one is interpretation, which is what? Say it again. Understanding. Once you observe and you see what the text says, then you want to make sure that you what? Understand it. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to see without understanding it, right? All right. Notice this statement. If you have to, this is a universal principle, friends, when you're trying to interpret Scripture. If you have to throw out truth to establish truth, it wasn't truth in the first place. Did you catch that? If you have to throw out truth to establish truth, then it was never truth in the first place. Would you agree with that to be so? Yes. So let me explain this. If in your study you come up with some new idea and it contradicts something that is already established as truth, is your idea true or false? No matter how much you want it to be true, it is still false. Are you with me, yes or no? That's very important to understand. There are people who think that they have new light, and what happens is they end up leading people to disaster. To disaster. Yes? I'm gonna talk about that. All right. So a general rule is this, and if I don't by some chance answer your question, then come back to me when I'll answer that. A general rule: the more time you have spent in observation, observing the text and seeing what it says, the less time you have to spend in interpretation, and the more accurate will be your conclusion. I was just talking with someone about this at lunch, I think. I don't remember who it was. But the more time you spend in observation, the less time you have to spend in interpretation. Why is that the case? Anybody know? Because if I take a text and I read it one time and I say, I think this is what it means, is that an interpretation, yes or no? Oh, it is. But it's probably not the right one. But if I have spent all my time observing the text and emphasizing the words and doing all the things that I showed you how to do, asking questions, then I know a lot about that text, don't I? I have observed it, and now I can begin to understand it. And with all that information, I should be able to come to a very quick conclusion. Now, I'm not saying you should rush the interpretation. I'm not saying that. But you understand what I'm saying. You understand what I am saying. Okay, thank you. General rule again, the less time you have spent in observation, the more time you will have spent in interpretation, and the less accurate your conclusion will be. So what's better to do? Spend more time where? Observation, okay? And simply, I already mentioned why that's the case. Whatever we observe will be the content of what my interpretation will be. You see that? So if I do very little observation, then I have very little information. It's kind of like a funnel, you see. I want my wide base of information to be able to come down and give me the direct meaning. You see? But if I start with very little, then my view is going to be narrow. We don't want our views to be narrow, do we? We want them to be wide. All right. So the better my observation, the better the interpretation. You understand that? Okay. All right. 5 C's of interpretation. 5 C's of interpretation. I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. First one is content. And that is what I've already observed. Okay? So that we've already taken care of that. We don't need to spend a lot of time on that. Second one is context. And I've talked about this briefly. What comes before the verse and what comes after the verse. Now, there's different types of context. There's what's called literary context. Literary context is like the verse before and the verse after, the entire chapter. That's literary because it's the literal statements. You see that? Then that you could have historical context. What would that be? Kind of like, when did it take place in time? Yes? What about geographical context? Is there such a thing? Yes. What about cultural context? Yeah, there's all kinds of cultural context. In fact, that's a hot issue in our church today with a particular issue of ordination. You understand what I'm talking about. They're trying to say, is it cultural? All right? So that's context. You understand the context? What comes before and what comes after? Is it important to study the context? Yes, because if you don't, you will build a belief system off of one verse, and that will be an utter disaster. That's what many churches today do, and it becomes disastrous. What's our time like? About 50 minutes?
No, you have
30 minutes. Beautiful. Comparison. That's the third C of interpretation. Comparing Scripture with what? Scripture. And how do I do that? With a concordance. We've talked about this already, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I look up a word, and I find all the other verses in the Bible. Think about this. If I'm building a fence, and I put up all my fence posts, and then I go down at the end of the fence line, and I look down that line, and I look all the way down, and they're all straight except one or two. The smart thing for me to do is to go rip up all 99 fence posts and line them up with the one. Is that what I do?
No.
How many of you would do that? Somebody would, I guarantee you, in the history of humanity, somebody has probably done that at some point in time. They're like, oh my goodness, they're all out of line. I got to move them over. And then they moved them over. They got about halfway through and they were like, it hit them, right? Somebody's done that. When you're studying the Bible, you compare Scripture with Scripture. And what happens is, those verses, remember what we said, start with the clear and move to the unclear. If you start with the unclear, you're going to end up with a wrong idea, okay? Start with the clear, move to the unclear. And when I have 99 verses in the Bible that say that the dead know not nothing, and then I have one verse that says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, I know that the rest of the Bible says when you die, you go to sleep. So therefore, that verse there must be a deeper meaning to it. Does that make sense? And I can compare that verse with other verses, and I will typically come to the right conclusion. This is the way to study without coming into error, is to study Scripture with Scripture. All right, culture. Psalm 23, the Lord is my what? He leadeth me through green pastures, and et cetera, et cetera. If I have a correct cultural understanding, that passage will come more to life to me. There's a book, I think it's called the 23rd Psalm, or something like that, and it was written by a shepherd. And he goes through and he talks all about the life of a shepherd and how, you know, when the baby lamb, if it starts to wander away, what will the shepherd do? He will go back and get it. He will bring it back and he will break its leg and he will carry it on his shoulder. And that little lamb learns to depend upon him and it learns his smell and it becomes attached to him and it will hardly ever leave his side as it gets older. It will never stray, you see? In the same way, God does the same thing for us. If a lamb is being born and its mother dies, what the shepherd will do sometimes is he will kind of like make a skin from that mother's lamb and he will wear that. And he will keep that lamb with him and it will become to know his mother's scent on this man and it will stay by his side. Do you see that? So the point is that when I understand a cultural context, in other words, when I understand what a shepherd actually does, the Lord is my shepherd. When I actually read that, he leadeth me through the green pastures and he causes me to lie down. Those things become more what? More real. And I begin to pull spiritual applications from them. It's very powerful, you see. So if you understand a cultural context, you understand what those people were going through, then when the Bible writer writes about it, you have a whole new understanding. It's very, very nice to have that. And then lastly, consultation, which is secondary sources, Bible commentary and etc. I encourage you to try to study the Bible yourself before going to outside resources, simply because you don't want to get influenced by those ideas. You want the Holy Spirit to speak to you. You don't have to be a scholar to understand the Bible. You don't have to be a scholar to interpret the Bible. We don't want to reject scholars, but we don't want to get the idea that we have to be a scholar either. So those are the five C's of interpretation. You got those? All right, what are they? Content, context, Comparison, culture, and consultation. All right. How many of you have ever tried to figure out symbolic meanings in the Bible? Every one of you should raise your hands, because we're Adventists and we study the book of Revelation, right? Have you ever read a passage and you wondered, is this literal or is it figurative? How do I know the difference? Some of you ever wonder that? Like, for instance, when we do an evangelistic series, we always talk about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? And we on this night of hell, we always talk about that. Is it figurative? Here are some principles to follow. Am I throwing too much at you guys? You hanging in there? You guys are doing great. I can see your eyes, and you seem like you're looking pretty good. All right. Number one, use the literal meaning unless there is some good reason not to. Always read it for its literal meaning first and see what does it actually say. Do not try to spiritualize the text. Are you with me? By spiritualizing the text, I mean you try to make it say something that it's not. Now, it may have a symbolic meaning, and it may say something literal and have a symbolic meaning, but he's not saying something literal that doesn't apply so that there can be a spiritual meaning behind it. Does that make sense? All right. Number two, use the figurative when the passage tells you to do so. Right? Sometimes the Bible will say, and Jesus began to tell them a parable. Now, you know that when Jesus says that, what does that mean? That it's figurative, right? It's a symbol. It may be an event that actually happened, but there's a spiritual, symbolic application behind it, okay? So if the passage tells you up front, then you know, all right? Thirdly, use the figurative meaning if a literal meaning is impossible or absurd. When I say absurd, I don't mean the Bible's absurd, but it's not realistic. Let me give an example. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, speaking about Jesus, it says that a sharp sword was coming out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. Now, can that be literal, yes or no? Not at all, because we know that that's just not going to happen, okay? Now, so we know that it has to be symbolic. So therefore, we need to use the Bible to interpret that meaning, yes? Now, I'm just giving you the punchline here, but Hebrews, you would have to study this out using the concordance and et cetera and finding the word that associates with that. But I'm giving you the punchline. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and powerful, sharp like a two-edged sword. So when it says in Revelation that Jesus was speaking and a sharp double-edged sword was coming out of his mouth, what's it actually talking about? The word of God that cuts through the heart. Does that make sense? Yeah, it's pretty easy. Use the figurative meaning if a literal meaning is impossible or absurd. Also, use the figurative if the literal meaning would involve something immoral. Like, for instance, Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Now, was he literally saying that? No, because later on in the chapter, in John chapter 6, he says, "These words that I speak to you," what's that? "They're spirit and life." Jesus was telling us he's speaking spiritually here. His flesh is his word. His blood is, it's what cleanses us by faith, you see. So Jesus actually said these words are spiritual. They're spirit and life. So you follow that if it's immoral. All right, and then number five, use the figurative meaning if a literal interpretation involves a contradiction of other scripture. Now, when I say this, I don't mean that the Bible contradicts itself. I'm not saying that. But let me give you the example. Mark 10:25, Jesus said, "It's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than to enter the kingdom of God." Now, let me ask you, what is Jesus saying in that passage? What is he saying? What did the disciples say to Jesus after he said that? They said, "Who then can be saved, Lord? I mean, this is like an impossible thing." Now, was Jesus saying that rich men could not go to heaven? No, because there was a rich man named Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who were very wealthy men, And after Jesus died and rose again, they joined the disciples, and we're told in the book Desire of Ages that almost they used all of their wealth to fund the early church. Amen? Powerful. They gave everything they had. So it's not saying that rich man cannot go to heaven. You see that? So when it seems like a contradiction of other scripture says all men can be saved. You see what I mean? So this passage is not saying that rich men cannot be saved, but that it's very, very difficult for a man to surrender his riches. Does that make sense? So use the figurative unless it seems like a contradiction. Then you know that there's probably another application to it. Does that make sense, everybody? All right. Now we're going to get into something. We have probably about 20 minutes left. Now we're going to get into something very exciting. We're going to begin to just draw to a close. We're coming down to the close. But this is to me, this is the most exciting part. Okay. So methods for interpreting symbolic words and passages. I really should have shared this all my presentations in 2 hours and like 4 hours. But I couldn't be here, so I had to pack it into two. All right. Now, here are some rules. Number one, read the text for the literal sense first. Ask the question, what is the text actually saying? Okay. Secondly, look for the spiritual meaning. Ask the question, is there a deeper meaning behind the passage? Thirdly, you consult the concordance to find passages that reveal the meaning to a particular word. I've kind of mentioned that already, but I'm just reemphasizing it. Four, you plug the meaning of that word back into the original text, and you can get a spiritual meaning by it. I'm going to show you a very clear example that all of you are familiar with here in just a second. And then fifthly, make sure that it does not conflict with established truth already. That is so important. It is so what? You guys awake still? All right, wake up. Now, notice this. Here's a very clear example that we're all familiar with. The literal word is what? Beast. Daniel 7, 2 and 3. I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great what? Beasts came up. So we know that there were not four literal monsters that came up. Daniel may have seen it in vision, but there were not four literal beasts. So we know that this wording is what? Symbolic and figurative. So we look in the Bible and we say, does the Bible unlock the meaning to this word? And the answer is what? Yes. In Daniel 7:17, the angel comes back to Daniel and says, these great beasts, which are four what? Kings, which shall arise out of the earth. So a beast represents a king, kingdom, or what? Nation, right? We know this. I'm not trying to teach you something you don't know, but we're going to go a little deeper with it, okay? So you can take a literal word that may have a symbolic meaning, and you can plug it into certain passages and find a deeper meaning to the passage. It's using the scripture to interpret scripture. That's what we're doing. So the water in Revelation 13, I saw the beast rising up out of the sea. We know what that means. Revelation 17, the waters you saw are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. We got that, right? You guys are with me. Okay, now watch this. There's some words that are defined. Beast, nations, water, people. Light equals what? Truth. Now, we're not going to look all these up because we don't have time. I'm giving you the passage. You'll have the notes. You can go back on your own and look them up. Lamp equals the what? Equals the Bible. The woman equals the church. A garment or apparel equals what? My righteousness. My righteousness is as filthy rags, right? The bread equals what? The Bible or God's word. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word, right? Jesus said, I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. And he was known as the word. So you see how this works, okay? Now what we can do is we can go to a passage. Now, I'm not saying this will work every time because you have to make sure that it doesn't conflict. But you can go to a passage. Let's go to a passage, Isaiah 4 and verse 1. Isaiah 4 and verse 1. And let's see what this passage says. What's our time like? 15 minutes? Yes? What time is it? So I got 15 minutes. We end at 5:30. Or was it 5:45? I'm just kidding. Isaiah 4. Now notice this. I posted this on my Facebook the other day, and I was appalled at how many Adventists had no idea what it was. And I was like, goodness. So I had to go through and explain it. So this is why I'm using this example today. Isaiah 4, verse 1. Notice what the Bible says. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Are you with me? So what I do is I start taking those words within that passage and I start using the concordance to say, what are some alternative meanings to this? Now, I've taken them each. That the phrase, and in that day, if you search that phrase, I looked it up, and it refers many times to the last days and the end times. An example of that is Jeremiah 30, verse 7 and 8. It says, in that day, I believe that's the passage that says, the slain of the Lord shall be from one of the earth even to the other. And all through the Bible, it talks about that day. It'll say in the Old Testament, it'll say, and in that day, and in that day. And it's often a reference to the last days, end of time. You with me? All right, then you've got seven, which equals what? God's number. We know that. That's all through Scripture. All through Scripture. Then you have the woman, which is the church. Then you have the man who takes reproach. 1 Timothy 2, verse 15 says, Jesus is our mediator between God and man. The man, Jesus Christ. And he's the one that does what? Takes away our reproach, right? Then you have the bread, which is the Bible. And then you have the garment or apparel, which is my what? Righteousness. So I have the literal word, then I find the symbolic meaning behind the word, then I go back and plug those meanings into that verse, and I find something very powerful. Are you with me? Now watch this. Here's the paraphrase with the symbols unlocked. You ready? And in the last days, which was in the original text, it was that way, that day, there shall be a system of churches, or seven women, multiple women, who claim to know Jesus, take hold of one man, but have their own interpretation of Scripture, eat their own bread. That's what the text said. And they do as they please. They wear their own apparel. I have my own righteousness. I'll do what I want. But will want to be called Christians. Let us be called by your name to take away their sin, but keep doing what they want, to take away our reproach. You see how the original passage had that? But now when we unlock it using the concordance and other things, it becomes very powerful. You see that? All right, let's do another one. Are you ready? Luke chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Go with me quickly there. Go with me quickly. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. Luke 15, verse 8 and 9. All right. I may go five over. Is that okay? All right. Luke chapter 15, verse 8 and 9. Are you there? All right, watch this. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I was lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God, over one sinner that repents. So let me ask you a question. What's the passage about literally? One sinner that repents. One sinner that comes back to God. Okay, that's the literal meaning. But could there be a deeper meaning behind it? I wish I would have looked up this quote. I totally forgot. But Ellen White makes the statement that a lot of the parables that Jesus taught are symbolic and have end time applications as well. She says that. I wish I'd have found that quote, but I'll try to look it up for you later. All right, so check this out. We take the literal words. I just took the words from the passage, and we're going to use the concordance, comparing Scripture with Scripture to understand a deeper meaning. So you have the woman, which represents what? The church. Now there's the word 10. It says she has 10 coins. Now you may not have this in your Bible, but I do. I have a like a little note, the note in the margin. And when it says, and it says having 10 silver coins, in my margin it says in the Greek, that word is drachma. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but this is what it means. It says a valuable coin often worn in a 10-piece garland by married women. Now notice this, a valuable coin that had how many pieces? 10. How many coins does she have? 10. Are you with me, yes or no? All right, now we'll keep going. Silver, it says she had 10 pieces of what? Silver. In Psalm 12, verse 6, it says your words are like pure silver. So the silver represents what? The words. There's more text, and I'll show you another one in a minute. Light equals what? Truth, John 3:21. Now, let me share something. Let me give you a little hint here. If the woman, it says that the woman lit a lamp, so if she lit a lamp, that means naturally, using logic, she was in what? She was in darkness. Just keep that in mind, okay? Now, so she lights a lamp, which means to study what? To Bible truth. A lamp equals the what? Bible, right? So if I light the lamp, what's that mean? I'm getting truth from the Bible, yes? To sweep, now there's not a word for this, but if you just use your logic, to sweep means to what? To clean or to move something. Does that make sense? You follow that? Just using logic. If there's not a Bible definition, at times you can use logic because what happens is all the other words have meanings, and so if there's one word that doesn't, you apply logic and it's overwhelmed with the rest, with the other passages that are supported by the Bible. You see that? All right. Now, then you have the last one, which is a house, which in Hebrews 3:6, Jesus says are the people of God or the church. It says that this house is the people of God, okay? Now, these are my literal words within the passage, and I find what the symbolic meaning is with the rest of Scripture. Are you with me? Yes or no? Now, watch this. Oh, there's one more. There was the word dust. Now, the word dust is not in there, but that says that the house is dirty and she's what? She's cleaning it. Now, dust in the Bible, and there's many passages, what are we made out of? We're made out of dust. So dust can symbolize what? Man, in the book of Joshua chapter 11, it talks about man's words being like dust or something like that. I can't quite remember how the text goes. But it says it. You write this down and look it up. All right, now, we take deeper clues, okay? We begin to interpret this. Now, watch this. This is so powerful. The parable is about a church, which is the woman, using the Bible or the lamp light to discover parts of God's Word, the silver, that she has what? That she has lost. The parable tells us that the church or the house was responsible for losing the part of God's words because during a time of darkness, they were working without the what? If you're working without the lamp, what are you in? And the lamp equals the what? The Bible. Was there a time in history when the church on earth operated without light? Yes or no? Without the Bible. It was the Dark Ages. We know that. Are you with me? Now watch this. You're going to love this. In order to discover the missing words of God's church, the woman must remove or sweep the words of men or dust. You with me? That have been hiding God's word or silver. Are you there? All right. Psalm 119, verse 72 says, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and what? So silver is also a symbol of God's law. Not only his word, but even more specifically, his law. Remember, the garland was a something that it was worn by married women, and it had 10 what? Silver coins. 10 laws, 10 commandments. One was lost because of the darkness, because of the lack of the Bible. Are you with me? And there was a woman that would light a lamp and find the coin. These kind of things are why I'm not an atheist anymore. Because you can take these things and apply them back to history. I'm almost in tears in this moment. One of the silver pieces were lost, so one of the commandments would be lost. Which one? You guys know. Here's the paraphrase unlocked with the symbols. What church, woman, having the Ten Commandments, 10 pieces of silver, if she, the church, loses one piece, does not study the Bible or light a candle, and remove the teachings and traditions of men, sweep the dust from the church, and seek diligently until she finds it. Then she calls her friends and neighbors together. What is that? Witnessing and saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which was lost." Does it have an end time application? Yes or no?
Yes.
Has an end time application. You see that, friends? Very, very powerful right there. That parable of the lost coin was talking about that one sinner that was lost but was found. But it also, as Ellen White said, had an end time application to the commandments of God. And we use the deeper meaning of the scripture. Are you with me? One more. You got time for one more quick one? This one's quick. Matthew 13, verse 33 to 35. Notice this. Another parable he spake to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude, the parables, and without a parable he didn't speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the what? Foundation of the world." Now watch this, friends. Take the literal meaning. Leaven equals what? Doctrine. Now listen. Is there good doctrine and bad doctrine?
Yes.
Good doctrine has to be tested by what? The Word of God. Or all doctrine has to be tested by the Word of God. And that is what separates the two, yes? All right, so he says that there's leaven, which is doctrine. The woman equals the church. The woman took the leaven, or the teaching, and she hid it in 3 measures of what? Meal, the Bible says. What's meal? It's like a flour, yes? Now, it says the Bible or bread equals a Bible or a Bible message, right? Now, if you take those 3 loaves... measures of meal would mean, what do I do with meal? I prepare the meal, I put the leaven in it, I let it sit for a while, and then what happens? It rises, and then what do I do with it? I bake it, and when it comes out, what is it? It's bread. So it gets put in the oven, it gets baked for a while, it gets brought out, and now it's bread, and now I can eat it, yes? So in Genesis 18, verse 1 to 6, it talks about Abraham. The 3 men came. It was Jesus, and etc. And he runs into the tent, and it says that he makes 3 measures of meal and bakes them into cakes, into bread. So there's your interpretation of the three measures of meal. Yes. Now you bring that back, and there are not one loaf. If it was one loaf, then we would assume that it was a message about what? The entire Bible, but it's not one, but it's what? It's 3. 3 messages from the Bible. Keep hanging. Then it says, once it is leavened, it would go to the whole what? The whole world. Think about this. She took the leaven, or the pure teachings. It was stuck inside the meal, and it was hidden for a time until it would rise, and it would make 3 loaves of bread or 3 messages that would go where? To the whole, it says in the passage, but it would go to the whole world. The leavened would be, and the whole world would be leavened, the Bible says. Did you see that? It says the whole would be leavened. Are you with me? The kingdom, here's the unlocked version. The kingdom of heaven is like doctrine or teaching that was hidden by a church But until it was leavened, in three Bible messages, the three measures of meal, until everyone in the world, the whole world, had heard them. What are three messages that were hidden for a time, but will come in their fullness in the last days? Aren't you thankful you're a Seventh-day Adventist? God, Jesus was preaching the three angels' messages 2,000 years ago. Remember what the passage said? It said that He would teach these things that were hidden from the foundation of the world. They existed way back then. They didn't exist in 90 AD when John wrote them, or they didn't begin there. They existed from the beginning, and Jesus was revealing these things all the way down through time. Are we thankful for this, friends? Using the Bible, that there are three messages from the Bible that are to be given to everyone. These are found in Revelation 14. So remember, this is the method that you use to unlock those. Now, you got to make sure. Let's say, for instance, if you just did that study and somehow you came up with five messages, does that contradict Scripture? It does, doesn't it? It contradicts truth that's already established in Revelation 14. So you don't want to come up with your own wild, harebrained ideas. You got to test them to what's already foundational. And if it lines up with it, great. You've just discovered something that's a new way of seeing it, or even a new truth. But if it conflicts, the devil will tempt people to run with it anyway. And Ellen White says, lay it at the feet of experienced brethren and let them study it through. And if they don't see any light in it, let it go. Are you with me? Don't come up with your own ridiculous ideas. Last one is application. It'll take 3 minutes. 3 minutes. Can you hang with me for 3 minutes? Application is, what does this do for my life? Are you with me? My life. And here's how I do that. I ask questions about what I observed and what I have interpreted. And here are some sample questions that you can ask. Number one, what does this text say to me about my relationship with God? Okay? What does it say to me about my relationship with God? Is there an example for me to follow? Think about the three measures of meal that would go into all the world. How does that impact me in 2012? Hello? Are you out there? The three measures of meal must go to all the world. How does that impact my life today? Who has to be the messenger? I do. Are you with me? In the parable of the woman that lost the coin, it says that when she found it, in other words, when she knew this truth, when she discovered this truth, she did what? She went to her neighbors and her friends and she said, come here, let me tell you something. I got something to share with you. This coin was lost, but now it is found. What does that say to me? I need to be the one that's telling. Yes? Is there a sin to confess or to shun in this text? Is there a duty to perform? Is there a lesson to learn? Is there a promise for me to claim? As I'm studying through these passages, I ask these type of questions, and these type of questions will help me see what it means to me. See? I need to confess some sin. I need to lay down some sin. I need to do this or I need to do that. I need to do something in my life based upon what I've learned from this passage, right? All right, here's some more. What does this text say about my life or how I treat those around me? Yeah, isn't that a good question? How does God want me to live from what's in this text? How does the example of this apply to my life? What changes do I sense God calling me to make because of this text? How does following through with this bring me closer to Jesus? Amen? Isn't that a great text to ask about any passage? How will this draw me closer to Christ? How does this information, this knowledge that has gone in my head and is now in my heart, how does this bring me closer to Jesus? And the last one, if God asked me to do this particular thing, will He not give me what I need to do it? Amen? Now, these are not, I'm not saying these are like all the questions you can ask, but these are examples. What you need to do is become creative and think about your own questions. You can make up a list of your own questions that you would ask about every passage. Be absolutely sure, now this is so important, that as you go through these questions and as you're asking these questions about the passage that you've studied, that you do it prayerfully. Now, what do I mean by prayerfully? You ask that question and you say, Lord, bring the answer to my heart. Yeah? You say, Lord, move upon my heart and reveal the answer to me. And then, and through the scriptures, and then God will open that up to you. You see that? Make sure you're prayerful. You can study the Bible, friends. How many of you believe that you can study the Bible? You can do it. You can do it. How the Bible says in Psalm 119, 111, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. How do I keep it in my heart? I read it. I memorize it. I study it. I do it. And I what? Live it. What's the difference between doing and living? You're like, nothing. Doing is, I do it once, and I did it. Living means that it is a part of me, and it is evangel living. I am living it out every single day. Amen? Notice this. Live your life in such a way that if someone spoke badly of you, no one else would believe it. Amen? When you put God's word in your heart, and it's there, and it's making an impact in your life on a daily basis, it's changing you, it's transforming you, and as you study the word of God, you see Jesus, and He becomes alive and real to you, you're going to live it. And it's going to be real, and it's going to be powerful, and it's going to change your life radically forever, and it's going to change those around you. And the last thing to keep it in your heart is to what, friends? And you need to share it. And when you share it, it sticks in a way that it'll never go away. Here's the last statement, then we're closing. Do you want to know your Bible better? How many of you want to know your Bible better? I've given you some tools, but here's the most profound way. It's one of my favorite statements. It says, he who begins with a little knowledge. How many of you have a little knowledge? If you know John 3:16, you have a little knowledge, don't you? He who begins with a little knowledge in a humble way. How many of you are humble? Those of you who raised your hand just lost your humility. He who begins with a little knowledge in a humble way, it means you're teachable, that's what it means, and tells what he knows. How many of you can tell what you know? Does God expect you to tell what you don't know? If you can't quite grasp the 2300-year prophecy, does God expect you to share that, yes or no? Well, yes, and when you share it, you'll learn it better. And it'll start fitting together. And tells what he knows while seeking diligently for further knowledge. How many of you can do that? We'll find the whole heavenly treasure awaiting his demand. Can you believe that? Can you imagine that? The whole heavenly treasure of knowledge and wisdom will be waiting your demand. How many of you would like to have that? The more he seeks to impart light, the more he will receive. The more one tries to explain the Word of God to others with a love for souls, the plainer it becomes to himself. You want the Bible to start making even more sense to you? Start giving it away. Start sharing it with others. Start giving Bible studies. And it'll become so real to you, so fast and so powerfully. And it'll change your life forever. You can study the Bible because Jesus promised that He would guide you every step. Don't let what? Anything stand in your way from finding the real treasure in this life. Do you want to find the treasure that only Jesus can give? Do you want to have the peace that only Jesus can bring? Spend time every day in God's Word, tearing it apart, and it is endless, friends. And you will find amazing, incredible truths that will radically impact you for all eternity. Not just you, but those around you. Amen? Is that your desire today? Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time. We want to ask in a special way that you would be with each one of us. And Lord, that as we commit ourselves to you, that we realize we can't do it in our own strength. We need your strength. We need your wisdom. We need your help. Give us power, Lord. Give us a desire. Give us a hunger for your word. As that deer panted for the water, let our souls pant after thee. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word in 2012. And as we go on, Lord, that we can realize and know that the Bible is still relevant to us today. That it speaks to our heart. That it gives us victory over sin. That it breaks every addiction. That it turns our hearts and minds to you. And Lord, we want to live in heaven with you forever. So Lord, we don't want to just know you, but we want to be known by you. So we ask you to bless us and give us that experience, a rich experience that goes deep into the depths of your word, into the depths of your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.